I just want to mention something about numbers in the book of Revelation. Numbers in the Bible, we shouldn't make too much of them, but they are very interesting, particularly, you know, when it's very clear from the scripture what a number means. 40 is often a number of testing or of being in the wilderness, etc., etc. And here we've got in Revelation a series of sevens. And seven is a very well-known number, perhaps the best-known number, and that's why it's used in Revelation. It's the number of completion and of plenitude. A number that we don't use so often is the number eight. Now, it's interesting, of course, the number six, man was made on day six. That's right. And we seem to have, in the book of Revelation, and you'll see it in chapter 13, almost a demonic counterfeit of the Trinity. And we'll come to that. But when the number of the beast is 666, of course, that's a counterfeit Trinity, because six is the number of man. We were made on the sixth day, and now we've got 666. And so it's the kind of ultimate humanism or ultimate naturalism, and that's not surprising. But the number eight is a very beautiful number. It's always been in church history, the number of resurrection, new life, eternity. And it's not surprising. Now, again, just we'll use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Of course, there were eight saved in the flood. And the flood is, of course, a paradigm of the end of the age. Jesus used it, you remember, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So it's not surprising that this number goes right back to Genesis. Now, this is a little bit of church history, and we won't make too much of it. But in church art, they said the Star of Bethlehem kind of radiated eight beams. Of course, nothing of that is in the Bible, but it's significant that it was, again, it's Advent. It's God breaking in to human history. Of course, Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day. He gives eight beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are really the manifesto of the kingdom, how we should really be living, as it were, in the realm of the kingdom. It's like the Constitution. It acts as our great kind of manifesto. You can move down, and you'll find, of course, that the eighth day is Easter Sunday. It was always called the eighth day. By the early church, because of course the Saturday was day seven, the Sabbath, day seven, and so Easter was the eighth day. And they always said that now we live in the eighth day, because there's something of Easter that is present tense. We were born out of the early tomb, and we live in the dimension of resurrection. And then, if you've noticed it, many processional crosses in the history of the church, they flared, okay, they flared the cross pieces of the cross, so that actually the cross would have eight points on it, speaking again, resurrection, eternity, new life, the victory of God. And then it's interesting that the numeric value of the name of Jesus, and we'll come on to how we calculate numeric values a little later on, is not 666, but it's 888, which is a very, very beautiful thing. And so after we have, okay, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven seals, the seven plagues, of course we arrive at the eighth day, eternity with a new heaven, and a new earth. And so such numeric values shouldn't be overextended, but they're obviously there. And the eighth day was a big thing in the early church, a great symbol. And so that's one that we'll come across. But now we're into the sevens. Okay, so now we're moving into the seven trumpets. Okay, and so we've had, and again, these are not mysterious. We've had the seals, and we know that that was a scroll. It was is God's great title deed, his future for the cosmos, for humanity. And because of the death of Jesus, each scroll is broken, and it's, we see it. Now the metaphor changes to a trumpet. And a trumpet is to sound us, to awake us, to warn us, etc. So now we're going to go through basically the tribulation period again under this kind of metaphor of the trumpet. And so let's just give you a little feel here. Let's go to chapter 8 and verse 6 and 7. I want to show you the beginning of the first trumpet and the end, okay? The beginning of the first trumpet and the end of the seventh trumpet. Just want to show you these two kind of bookends of this period now that we're going to be looking at. And so chapter 8 and verse 6. Now, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. Verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet. And we'll come to that in a moment. Okay, that's trumpet 1. Now go over to chapter 11 and you'll find trumpets number 7. Okay, which will close out the trumpets. Trumpet number 7, chapter 11 and verse 15. These are the two bookends now to this period. Then, 11:15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we come through to the end again. And then verse 19, just finishing up this period of the seventh trumpet, then God's temple in heaven was opened. Notice it's the temple in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. Now why? Well, again, we're picking up biblical material. When seven trumpets are blown, you remember, they carry the ark around what city? Blowing trumpets seven times. Jericho, that's right, and Jericho is a metaphor, okay, that there's the concentration of the enemy barring the people from their inheritance. So they carry the ark round, you remember, on that last day, seven times blowing trumpets. And when that's happened, Jericho collapses and the people of God go in to their inheritance. So it's not surprising. Seventh trumpet, okay, we've been blowing the trumpets, and now we see the ark, okay, because we're picking up now, this paradigm from the book of Joshua. Okay, also, just want to say, the last three trumpets, they're going to be announced, we'll see it in a moment, by an eagle flying in the mid-heaven. And so the last three trumpets are separated. There's an intensification. The last three, okay, are separated off. And you remember that with the seals, okay, we had seven seals. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And what were the first? Okay, what were the first four? Okay, we call them the four horsemen, you remember, of the apocalypse. Did you bring my picture, Val? Okay, next week. Val's got a wonderful picture of that. Okay, so they were separated off, and we'll see now the same thing happens with the trumpets. Now, in each case, okay, each trumpet, only a third of mankind is affected. Only a third. Again and again in a moment, you'll see a third, a third, a third, a third. And of course, it's encouraging man to repent. The sound of a trumpet is essentially to give warning in the Old Testament. And so there's lots of mercy sprinkled in here. And so when we see these things, it's an encouragement to humankind that there's still time. There's still time. Now, most interestingly, there are many parallels to the plagues of Egypt. Many parallels to the plagues of Egypt. And so you'll see in a moment that the waters become blood. Just like in Exodus, the same thing happened. Or there's total darkness. Just like in Exodus, where there was darkness, because the Egyptians worshipped the Nile, okay, river deities, and they worshipped the sun. They were sun worshippers. And every plague, okay, from Moses was an attack, okay, on the deities of Egypt. In other words, what that society was worshipping, Moses attacked with the plagues, okay, so they could be shown to be false. And after that happened, God's people are liberated through the Exodus. Same thing is going to happen. What mankind worships, and we'll see it in 666, okay, that is humanism, okay, just like we say, holy, 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 it's kind of the superlative in Hebrew. That's going to be brought down. God's going to bring it down so that his people can be delivered out of it. Not that the rest are abandoned, the rest have an opportunity to repent, which we'll see in just a minute. Something disappeared while I was talking. Thank you, Jenny. Okay, so let's start reading. Start reading. And this is where we're going. We're just going to work our way through the trumpets. It won't take very long. They're quite short. And so let's go back to chapter 8, and we'll deal with them one by one. Chapter 8, and we'll begin with verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 8, the first trumpet. Chapter 8 and verse 7. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, which fell on the earth, and a third, notice, of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up in the particular third, because you find the grass is still around in chapter 9, so it's not all burnt up, but in that particular third. And so the first trumpet affects the land, okay? The fire, of course, could be some sort of electrical phenomena, as again we had in the Exodus. The fire mingled with blood could indicate the color, okay? Remember in Hebrew, red and blood, same word. Or it could indicate that blood was shed by the hail and the fire. Okay, that's easy. So on to the second trumpet, verse 8, chapter 8 and verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like, you're going to find the word like coming again and again, because we're not sure what it is. And so John sees it, but all he can say is that there was something like a great mountain burning with fire, and it was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. Notice the third again. And a third of the ships were destroyed, which would, of course, be a tremendous blow to global trade if a third of the ships were destroyed. So number one is on the land. Number two is on the sea. Now, it's not a burning mountain, but it's like one. And so, you know, options are open here. I mean, it could be a meteorite. And I don't know, those of you who kind of browse in bookshops and whatever, but a number of books out at the moment on the possibility of a major meteorite hitting the Earth. Have you seen those books? Anybody seen those books? A number are out. And these aren't Christian books. They have nothing to do with Revelation. These are just, you know, astrophysicists or astronomers just saying that this is a possibility that Earth could be hit, you know, by a meteorite of some great size. So whether that's it, we don't know. All John can say is what he sees. And he says it's like a mountain that is thrown. But remember, already the Bible has said, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea. And that's why we have these wonderful statements in the scripture, we will not fear. And I should just say that, you know, I mentioned last week that when you become a Christian, okay, just like we heard this morning, when the Holy Spirit touches your life, you remember Ephesians 1, 13, you're sealed, that's right. And as we go into the tribulation period, it says again that the servants of God are sealed. And we live in unusual days, but you need to remember that you're sealed. You're sealed. Now, you may lose your life, but you've already lost it. You've already given it away, so that doesn't matter too much. But whatever happens to you, okay, has to be filtered, okay, through the fine mesh of the will of God and the love of God before it can touch you. Life is not a lottery, okay? You're sealed. You're sealed. And so we will not fear, even though the mountain is cast into the sea. And so that's the second trumpet. Moving on to the third, and we'll notice that the third affects the waterways. So we've got land, sea, and then the rivers, the waterways. Verse 10, the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell, notice, on a third of the rivers and on the fountains of water, and the name of the star was Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the water, because it was made bitter. Now remember that in chapter 1, the Lord has seven what in his hand? Seven stars. And the seven stars are angels. That's right. And you'll find, if you just look down a little bit further, chapter 9 and verse 1, just cast your eye down a little bit further. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, and he was given a key. And so a star can be a supernatural personage, and in this case it could be a demonic force that pollutes a third of the waterways. Now somebody said to me as the class was beginning, they were saying, you know, how do you know in Revelation, you know, when something is a metaphor and when, you know, it's literal? And, you know, this is difficult, and we're going to have to use the biblical keys to help us. But this is a good illustration, you see, because it could be, again, some sort of meteorites, okay? It could be that, or it could be just a demonic, you know, polluting, you know, of the waterways. Now you might say, well, could that happen naturally? In other words, there are so many, you know, waterways, you know, that couldn't happen naturally. Well, actually it could, because the Himalayas, all the waterways that feed India and China rise in the Himalayan mountains. Now you look at the population of India, population of China, and you've got a third of the human race. Okay? Now I don't think this one is literal, But that's an example, we don't know. And so it could be just, a demonic polluting this supernatural being who's called Wormwood, and there's a pollution of waterways in North America, in South America, in India, etc. We don't know. And so we have to leave one or two of these things open. Sorry about that, but that's the nature of the book. Okay, verse 12. So we've had land, sea, waterways, or I should have mentioned that the waterways, John could have in mind the worship of the river deities, because of course this was in the Exodus as well. And of course, what's so fascinating in the book of Revelation is that this would be much more difficult to teach 50 years ago, wouldn't it? Imagine, Jim, it'd be much more difficult to teach 50 years ago than it is today. You know, 50 years ago, I mean, most people didn't believe in miracles. I mean, the first thing you tried to convince somebody that the Bible was true is you had to convince them that miracles were possible. Do you have to do that today? If you've got cable, just check what's on there. I mean, it's all about, I mean, not all, that's an exaggeration, but the supernatural is, C.S. Lewis said that when men stop believing in God, they start believing in everything. And it's really true. And so the rise of the occults, we see it here in the book of Revelation, okay? Men will believe in the supernatural at the end of the age. And so this could be an attack on river deities. Anyway, land, sea, waterways, and then finally the sky. And so 8:12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise a third the nights. And so we've got land, sea, waterways, and now the sky. Again, this reflects the ninth plague in Egypt, which was darkness, because the Egyptians were sun worshippers. The same is happening in the book of Revelation, that what men trust in and what they worship, God will bring it down. And the final thing that will be brought down will be Babylon, and Babylon is an economic system, because men will be worshippers of money and economics rather than God, and Babylon is the big one that will finally fall. And so this could be a lunar solar eclipse, and always in almost all societies, when there's an eclipse, it's significant in most societies. I've only actually been in one solar eclipse that actually was enough to darken, and that was in Nebraska about 7 years ago. Do you remember that? And it was really strange. You know, it's slowly, around 12 o'clock, middle of the day, started, it's like one of these dimmer switches that somebody was turning down, and you thought, this is spooky, suddenly in the middle of the day, and it started, and it's not cloudy. I mean, I knew what it was, but it feels really odd to be in a solar eclipse. Now, of course, this is much more than that, much more than that. And so that which, the stars, the sun and the moon are hugely important for the astrological, manipulators. And astrology, isn't it interesting that, you don't think anything of it, but almost every newspaper, every magazine has, what do you call it in the States? Your horoscope. We say in England, you read your stars. Do you use that expression here? You read your stars. I mean, I grew up in a non-Christian home. We got a paper, and every day you read your stars. Any of you do that before you found the Lord? Oh, you're a very spiritual lot. Only about three of you did that. Okay. I mean, it's just part of, you know, just like fish and chips, you know. It's registars, you know. And I remember there was kind of a gap in, I left school and I went to India, and that's where I found the Lord. But just in between leaving school, I can remember this so distinctly. I needed to get a job, you know, to earn some money so I could get to India, and that's where I found the Lord. And so I read my stars, and he said, you know, this is going to be a great day and whatever. So I went off and, you know, did the interview. I thought, this is great. And I didn't get the job, you know. I just thought, perhaps that's the Lord beginning to smite the sun and the stars that I was reading so I could find him. But that's a similar thing that's happening here. And could I say that astrology, I mean, the stuff in the newspapers is a little bit silly. But if you really get into astrology, it's extremely, extremely serious. I had somebody come to me for counseling once, and they were deeply into astrology. They were terrified. They said, my astrological tables, and of course it's not the newspapers, have foretold every significant event in my life, even my becoming a Christian. It's very, very serious. Very, very wicked. Very, very demonic. And I believe that this is, again, a rising tide. And you remember, and we saw from Isaiah last week, you know, that God would roll up the heavens. The astrological roadmap would no longer be accessible. And a similar thing is happening here. Okay, they're the first four trumpets. Okay, the last three are a little bit different. But let me just say something, and then you might have some questions on these first four. And I'm going to say this again, because the book of Revelation can kind of sound very, very severe. Very, very severe. Now, most of the time, all that's happening is God is withdrawing his hand, okay, so that actually we begin to reap what we've already sown. You see, at the moment, we're not reaping what we've sown. We're not, I mean, as humankind, because the love of God is all the time restraining the demonic. Because of the prayers of his people, all the time. You would not live out the day, okay? Because the enemy comes to do what? To kill and to steal and to destroy. So if you were not supernaturally protected, you would be dead before the day was done. So all that's happening in the book of Revelation is that mankind has to learn, okay? God has, even today, okay, in this country, how many television programs and radio programs will be carrying the gospel in this land today? Hundreds, if not thousands, you know, if we included all the local stations. A phenomenal opportunity. How many are taking that? Not a significant percentage. And so God simply withdraws his hand, and I've shown you this before, but this is what happens in human society. And we go from the unthinkable to the debatable to the acceptable. That is the route we take again and again and again. And if you just look in my lifetime, we have moved. Okay, there was a day when abortion was unthinkable. Then it became debatable. Okay, and now it is acceptable. There was a time in my lifetime when homosexuality was unthinkable. Now, you might have compassion on somebody whose sexuality was, they struggled with their sexuality. Perhaps they even did things in secret that weren't right, but it was unthinkable that it should be normative. Then it became debatable, and now it is acceptable. And so we move through the list, and I mentioned this before, that pedestry are permeated, okay, now, a society like Pompeii, what happened to Pompeii? The great culture of Pompeii. So I was devastated. It was destroyed. It was destroyed, okay, in a day. Pompeii was full of pedestry. You see, pedestry is where a man who is not necessarily a homosexual, because in the Greek world, here's the interesting thing, okay? Most people were married, but an adult man often had a sexual relationship with a teenage boy. It was very, very normative. Even Socrates, okay, they tried to get him to establish a relationship with a teenage boy, and he refused. He refused. And so people just, and very much, you see, we've gone in the homosexual debate, we've gone beyond genetics. Is it genetic? Is it not genetic? They will say now, and this is much more radical in Europe, they'll say, hey, I'm a homosexual because I want to be. That's what they say. Hey, I choose to be. And if I choose to be bisexual or if I choose to be transsexual, it's my choice. They will even say, I'm not a prisoner of my genes. They'll say that now. They've moved beyond the genetic debate. Now, that debate is still there, but they won't even submit to that. And why I say all that is, you see, pedestry, okay, unthinkable, but now debatable. And what I did not know, and what totally shocked me, is I saw on Biography this week, I hardly ever see Biography. No, it was last week, and they had it on the Royals. Now, I'm not a big Royals fan, okay? Just happened to see it, and it was on Prince, help me, Jenny, Edward. And Edward's wife, whose name is Sophie, thank you. You can see what a Royals fan I am. Sorry, Val. I'm going to get an email from Val this week. I can feel it coming, Val. Okay. Sophie was using her position in the royal family for commercial advantage. She ran her own company. Okay, clean-cut Sophie with a partner in her firm, both kind of very, you know, clean. Well, some people suspected that Sophie was using royalty to promote her firm, which you can never do. And she says publicly, I will never, ever do this. Well, so somebody posed as an Arab, okay? They met in the Dorchester Hotel, which is the most expensive. They posed as a rich Arab. They promised, Sophie and her partner went to meet with them, and that's where Sophie said a lot of stupid things about the royal family. Do you remember that? It was in the news a couple of years. The shocking thing was her partner, okay, said, I can arrange, if you bring Arabs here, for them to have sexual partners with teenage boys. I was totally shocked. I know it goes on, okay, but this is in, you know, the section of British society that postures itself, you know, as at least moral. I wasn't shocked what Sophie said about Charles or whatever. That's just kind of gossip. I was totally shocked. The part of the business deal is that they could arrange for these Arab men to have British boys as sexual companions. Unthinkable, debatable, acceptable. That's where it goes. And so we go downhill, and man, okay, this naturalism is where we're autonomous. Autonomous simply means auto, means self, and nomos means law. When we're autonomous, it's self-law, self-law. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, that's right. And so it might sound severe, okay, but all God is doing is saying, I'm gonna let you see what you're sowing. Just gonna draw back my hand, okay? So that you might repent, and we'll see that in a moment. Anyway, before we go on to the last three trumpets, any questions? Yeah, Julie.
When you say the focus on the demonic realm,
yes.
Does that mean the demonic is arguing?
Okay, this is a good question because this is a little bit of a generalization here, because actually, when we now get into the last three trumpets, this is when there's an explosion of the demonic, okay? So again, really, the beginning of the trumpets is also the human realm, sky, waterways, etc. But now we'll find that there's an intensification and an explosion of demonic activity, which we'll see in just a minute. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Hey, you might not have heard the question. They were just saying on a secular radio program this morning, they were speaking about the rise of neo-paganism in North America, you know, which goes, you know, not just body piercing, but it actually goes to self-mutilation, the cutting of oneself, which is actually banned in the Old Testament, because obviously this is connected with satanic rites. And the two fastest religions growing in America are not Christianity and Islam. Two fastest are Buddhism and neo-paganism. And neo-paganism is probably growing faster than Buddhism in this country. Now, and often it is called paganism, okay? And they're saying paganism has just had a bad press, and so they won't even just say it's New Age, okay? They'll say, no, this is paganism, and paganism is always connected with the earth, with ecology, etc., etc. And so they will be quite open about this is paganism, won't necessarily even hide it behind another term, huge and growing. However, having said all that, Revelation's not negative. I want to show you that there's a tremendous advance of the gospel. There is a tremendous victory of God in the earth. And so, you know, I don't just want to say, just all darkness. And we'll see that in a moment. It's not just, you know, one color. Yeah, Chet? That's right. That's right. And what Chet is saying, you see, is that what we're into here, okay, what we're into here is I will probably not go to prison for believing in the Trinity, and I could have gone to prison for believing in the Trinity in the 5th century. I probably will not. Neither will I go to prison for teaching adult baptism, which you certainly could have died for in the 16th and 17th century. Okay, but in my lifetime, I may well go to prison because I will not accept these as being mandated in the society to which I belong. Okay, and that's where the line is driven. You see, by and large, we've won the battle, okay, as far as doctrine is concerned. Liberalism is in retreats. The growing seminaries, the growing Bible colleges, the growing churches are churches that believe in the Bible. Liberalism, okay, is pretty much in decline because we've had great scholars, okay, great, great scholars. But the enemy has opened a second front. It's not doctrinal, it's ethical. It's ethical, that's the big battlefront. And so, as I say, we won't go to prison for belief in the Trinity or for adult baptism, but we very well might go to prison for standing against some of these things. Yes, one last question. That's right. And so it's interesting that tolerance is the great virtue, isn't it? Right. Where did tolerance come from? Didn't come from the Bible, did it? Okay. Now you got love. Do you see? But the problem is with tolerance. It's extended forever. Tolerance has no boundaries. Do you see the point? So when do we say no? I'm going to be intolerant. Okay. I'm, as I've often said, that in the 60s. In the 60s, and I'm a child of the 60s, it was forbidden to forbid. And tolerance means that, you see, there is no boundary because we must never be intolerant. And in fact, the only boundary is that if you are not tolerant, okay, you've stepped over the boundary. In other words, it's then used against you, okay? Because there's intolerance of you at that point. But anyway, this is just very Yeah. Glenn is basically saying, you know, what are the boundaries of paganism and what's the difference between neo-paganism and classical paganism? I think that, I mean, that's a big subject in and of itself. The neo-pagans are really seeking to rediscover, you know, for instance, Druid rites. And so in England, Stonehenge, do you know what Stonehenge is? You know, that is huge now to visit Stonehenge because they're trying to recover, you know, the rites, the rituals that went on there. And so it's neo, not in the sense that it's new, but it's resurgence. Now, they would have some dimensions. For instance, part of neo-paganism would be things where we might say that there's a force field. You know, there's a force field which is spiritual, do you see what I mean? It's not electromagnetic, but there's some sort of force field. There's auras, that kind of thing. And perhaps we do try and measure them, you know, but that would not be in classical paganism so much. And so the difference, you know, is there are dimensions, you know, more connected perhaps with our understanding of the sciences and how science and the supernatural might intersect in neo-paganism. But it is very much a return, you know, to the old paganism. Yeah. The old paganism would basically be the worship that was in Europe largely before the advent of Christianity, all the Nordic gods, Druidism, etc., the Celtic gods before the advent of Christianity, etc., etc. Considered the realm of the divine and the realm of darkness. They're really fused together in paganism because it's monistic. In a monistic system, everything is one. Everything is one, okay? Some paganism is dualism, yin and yang, you know, good and evil, light and darkness. It can be dualistic, but more often than not, it's monistic. Everything is one. So everything is God, you see. Everything is God. So we're back to 666, you see. Everything is God. That's paganism. Okay, let's move on. We get a... Oh, it's only 5 to 11. Got another hour and 20 minutes. Wow. Time is really going slow this morning. We started early, so. Okay, let's do the last three trumpets then. Okay, chapter 8 and verse 13. Then I looked and heard. I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven. Now again, this needn't be a literal eagle, because in chapter 5, John saw a lion, or he heard a lion, and he saw a lamb. So again, it needn't be a literal eagle, it might be, crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets, which the three angels are about to blow. So there's an intensification now, and the last three will be called woes. Verse 1 of chapter 9. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the abyss. And he opened the shaft of the abyss, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened. Now notice, such an abyss of darkness exists today, but in the goodness of God, it is sealed, is held back. So all God is doing is removing his hand. Okay, and verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. Obviously, they're demonic beings. And that's why, you know, the many metaphors, the eagle may be a metaphor, the locust is a metaphor, etc. Verse 4, and they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green growth, which locusts normally attack, because there's mercy here. God wants to preserve the food chain. But only those of mankind who have not the seal of God upon their foreheads. So there will be this demonic release, but it will not touch those who are sealed by the Lord. Just as in Egypt, you remember, the plagues on the Egyptians did not touch the Israelites. You remember that? And so they were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And that was a mercy. Why? That's right, so they could repent. And it would say, men will long for death, but it's a mercy. God won't allow them to die. Won't allow them to die. And I can remember once when I had very, very major surgery on my back and it went wrong, I was in so much pain that I wanted to die. But the medical staff were wise. Now, I wasn't saying that verbally. And they kept me alive. They kept me alive. You see, that's the mercy of God, okay? You see, he keeps them alive. Why? Verse 20, so that they might repent. So that they might repent. They might come to him. Now, let me just say a couple of things here about the fifth trumpet. Okay, and you can follow along. The fifth trumpet here. Okay, the abyss is referred to in Luke 8, and it's the place to which the demons, you remember in the Gadarene demoniac, the legion, expected that Jesus might send them. Do you remember when he addressed the demoniac, what is your name, legion? And they cried out, don't send us to the abyss. Now they know where they belong. They know where they belong. Don't send us there. You see, there are countless demonic hordes in whatever, wherever the abyss is. And God today in his kindness contains it. But there will come a day when God will remove his hand. And so, and you'll find later on, okay, that the Antichrist, the supernatural dimension of the Antichrist, rises from the abyss, okay? The smoke that darkened the sky could be these demonic clouds, because if you've ever been in an area where there are locusts, they can literally darken the sun. It's just like a cloud. And I just give you a little tip. Locusts are delicious if you fry them, okay? Now, that is good nutritional food, okay? Okay, they're crunchy, exactly, they're crunchy. Okay, who ate locusts? John the Baptist, okay. Now, just in case you need this, you don't have to chase them, you know, running with your little net, okay? In the morning, when it's cold, they can't fly. So you just pick them up and put them in your deep fryer, okay? I was teaching at a conference in the Middle East, and somebody came from Yemen with a nice bag of fried locusts, okay? But these ones you don't eat. These eat you. These eat you. It's the other way round, okay? And the locusts, again, were the eighth plague in Egypt. So again, you've got this parallel when in the Exodus, the gods of Egypt were being brought down. Okay, every plague was an attack on one of the gods of Egypt. Same here, so that men could come to deliverance and there could be an exodus. Okay, they're forbidden, I said, to eat. It's actually to harm any form of plant life. So there's mercy in the midst of judgment. And as I've said, God's people are supernaturally protected, just as Israel was in Egypt. The locust has a lifespan of about 5 months, which might be why men are tormented for about 5 months. But verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 7. Now I want you to notice now in two verses the word like will come eight times. How do you describe a demon? Only by saying it was like this and it was like that. So verse 7, in appearance the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle, and on their heads were what looked like crowns of gold, and their faces were like human faces, and their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth, and they had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like horses and chariots, and so on and so forth. So what are we supposed to conclude by this? Well, perhaps a number of things, okay? They looked like horses and sounded like horses and chariots. They are destructive. They had crowns of gold, okay? They had authority. They had faces like human faces. They have the sting of death, but they appear humane. We get the word humane from the word human. So there's deception involved. Their hair is like a woman's hair. You remember in the Bible, a woman's hair is her glory. But now there's something about these demonic forces that seduces humankind. Have lion's teeth, or like lion's teeth, savage, and iron breastplates. They are invulnerable. Now, I need to stop, and I think you've got that handout. So have you got that one? Okay. Again, I just want to pause and read something, okay? And this is by John Newhouse. Because I want you to understand, I don't want Revelation to be distorted, okay, in your kind of thinking about it. Just listen to this. John Newhouse. We could not bear to live in a world where wrong was taken lightly, where right and wrong finally make no difference. In such a world, what we do and who we are, would make no difference. Spare me a gospel of easy love that makes of my life a thing without consequence. God could not simply decide not to count without declaring that we do not count. Spare me the sentimental love that tells me that what I do and what I am doesn't matter. The fear of punishment is terrible, but not as terrible as the thought that nothing matters. If bad things don't matter, then good things don't matter, and then nothing matters. And the meaning of everything lies shattered on the floor, and life becomes an obscene joke. We make small ourselves when we make small our sins. And you see why this is painted in such vivid kind of apocalyptic metaphor and image. It is supposed to shock us, because sin should shock us. Why? Because God is a God of love. And he takes, if I don't choose love, God loves me enough to take that seriously. And he will step in and he will show how this breaks the moral fabric of a universe designed to run on love. Okay? And we'll see. And it's because God cares that these things, and thank God that we have a gospel, okay, that takes love so seriously that it takes humankind. You see, I matter. I matter. It, as Newhouse says, the thought of punishment is terrible, but the thought of no punishment is even more terrible. You see, if the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Idi Amins, okay, and the butchers of the 20th century, if God does not take that seriously, then he is the devil. I'll say that again. If God does not take that seriously, then he is the devil. Because the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loves us so much, okay, that he will go to great lengths to show us that a universe that is not founded on holy love, okay, is destructive. Because he takes us very, very serious. I count, okay? And if God doesn't count, I don't count. In the book of Revelation, God is counting. Why? Because I count, and you count, and every mother's son counts. And that's what this language is saying. Okay, Ivan, yes. That's right, that's right. And even at the end of this chapter, you'll find it all to move men to repentance. You'll find it. The end of the chapter, we'll get there in a minute. Yes. No, I don't think that this star is demonic, okay? My comment was that a star, as in, you know, the seven stars, can be a supernatural being. But obviously here, it's a fallen angel, you know, I believe. Here it's not a fallen angel. I'm getting mixed up. Whereas before, I was mentioning the star, wormwood, that was a fallen angel. But both metaphors are used, okay? So here, the key being given, I don't believe that that's a fallen angel to whom the key is given. Whereas perhaps wormwood was. Okay, that's a good question. Okay, well, let's just deal with the seventh plague and then our time, even though it only says 10 past 11, it will really be gone. And so let's just look briefly. And so we'll pick it up 11, in verse 11, which is actually still concluding the fifth angel. And they have as king over them, this is chapter 9 and verse 11, they have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pits, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now, these are just the transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning destruction and the Greek equivalent, destroyer. And so the forces that are now held back of destruction are released. And now we'll read verse 12, 13, chapter 9. Okay, the first woe has passed. That was trumpet number 5. Then verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels were released who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000, which is 200 million. That may not be literal. In Greek, a myriad, a unit of 10,000, was the largest that they had. So twice, you know, a myriad times a myriad. Could be just, anyway, it's a huge, huge number. What's happening here? Let's just deal with, okay, the fifth trumpet. The demons, the locusts tortured. In the sixth trumpet, the demons kill. There's an intensification of the punishment. However, still only one third are destroyed as God is seeking repentance. Now notice a voice is heard from the horns of the golden altar. That was verse 13. This is the place where prayer was offered. And so again, there's a linkage between, okay, our prayers releasing the activity of God. Just as Moses had to stretch forth his hand with the staff in his hand, a metaphor of prayer. You remember when he stretched forth his hand holding his staff, it was held up by Aaron and Hur, metaphor of prayer. Okay, so this is released as the saints of God proclaim the good news and pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So we are involved. We are involved in what's happening on the earth. Now the Euphrates is mentioned. This was the limit of the promised land. Under David and Solomon, the land stretched to the Euphrates, and so these demonic principalities and powers come from just outside. So the good news is that they have no jurisdiction at this point to step over that line. No jurisdiction. God's holding them back. But of course, again, this was where the great enemies of Israel came from. Babylon, Assyria, they came from beyond the Euphrates. And so it's picking up again on Old Testament language. Let's read a couple more verses. Verse 17. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire, probably better translated blue smoke, I'll show you why in a minute, and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like, notice again, like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. That's why I say that sapphire is better translated blue smoke, because it's fire, smoke, and sulfur. Issued from their mouth, and by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like, notice, serpents, with their heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works he God wanted to and longed for them to repent, or give up worshipping demons and idols and gold and silver, etc., etc. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immoralities. A couple of things in concluding. Okay, the demons are described, okay? This is more a description of their kind of invisible malevolence than any external appearance. Troops of cavalry, of course, invincible. You have no protection against them. Okay, the riders wore breastplates. They were invulnerable, okay? You couldn't knock them out. And they could be tricolored, some red, fire, some blue, sapphire or blue smoke, and others yellow, sulfur or brimstone. Heads like horses, like lion's head, ferocity, and from them issued a plague. Okay, from some a plague of fire, others one of smoke, possibly suffocation, from others sulfur, possibly poison. Which sounds extremely contemporary to me, does it not? Anthrax, bioterrorism, etc., etc. Their tails are like serpents. There's no escape. If you're not destroyed by the head, you're stung by the tail. And mankind still does not repent or give up worshiping idols. Okay? And that was trumpet number 6. Any question as we close? Yes. Yes, there are, and we'll see that, and that's why we're going through, you see, I believe that we're going through the tribulation period, and I've mentioned this. I don't believe that the seals, trumpets, signs, and plagues are consecutive like this. I believe, as I've said, that it's like the four Gospels, because we'll get different perspectives and we need all those perspectives. So there is a sense at this point that what the Lord is saying, despite the severity, there wasn't repentance at this point, okay? But we will see other insights where there is repentance and possibly massive repentance, okay? But again, we're talking at different stages of the tribulation period. And that will get woven together as we see the whole tapestry as we go through. Okay, a couple more, chat. Did you hear the question? You know, what form is this repentance? Well, obviously, it's at the end of the end. It is that perhaps the thief on the cross is a good example, because we're really nudging the end of the end. But there's still a moment, there's still a gateway of mercy. And so, you know, what form will it take? We don't know. We don't know. Except, and what I believe is that now the gospel is in the whole earth. Everyone has an opportunity to repent. That's why these two things are going together, you see, the gospel to the ends of the earth, so that no one will say, I don't know how to repent, I don't know who to repent to. No, the gospel has gone out. Okay? Well, that was a lightning trip through these six trumpets. And next week we'll do trumpet seven, and then we'll go into the seven signs. So keep reading ahead. You need to be through chapter 14 in your reading before we get to next week.